Welcome to the One Climbs Podcast, a show about exploring life through the lens of theology, scripture, symbolism, and ideas that uplift the human mind. All right, today I wanted to go over Lehi's vision, and there are so many different elements to this vision that I think are very fun to explore. Now, Nephi has a vision as well. A lot of times I think we talk about the vision of the Tree of Life, and while they both saw some of the same things, their experiences with the vision between Lehi and Nephi were very different. And so I'm going to look at this vision as told from Lehi, but also inspired by some of the things that we learn from Nephi later on. But I'm not totally going to go into Nephi's point of view on the vision. I think they each deserve their own time to kind of explore. So I'm going to be focusing mostly on Lehi's version of the vision that he sees. And today, there were a lot of things that I wish we could have got to in our gospel doctrine class. And there were a lot of comments that I wanted to make. There's always a lot of comments I want to make, but I try not to comment too much. I allow myself usually one comment per class to give other people a chance because other people have really good insights and everything. And I also have an inability to be brief and succinct in the things that I say. So if I do say something, I try to keep it as short as possible and contribute there. And so I may share a little bit of what I shared today. But let's go ahead and begin by looking at this dream. I'm just going to share some insights that I've gained over the years and some even very recently. And we're just going to have some fun with it. I'm sure I'm going to leave tons of stuff off. There's probably a million other things that you can read into this vision, which is cool because there isn't just any one way to view these visionary sequences that people experience. Because of the symbolic evident elements, it communicates to us that there are certain meanings that God will give and say, well, the interpretation of this is this, and he'll explain that interpretation to others. But there's also interpretations that God may give us in our own personal journey and walk through life, and that can apply to us personally as we liken the scriptures to ourselves. So it's important to understand, first of all, what was this vision and what did it mean to the person experiencing it in the context of their life? And then we can begin to explore, well, what did it mean to their people and their family? And through all those generations, how did they see it? And then what does it mean to us today as a people? And then back down to what does it mean to us again as an individual? And so a lot of times I like to explore things in those types of ways where I change the context, I shift the context back and forth, and I see what other things might appear. It's almost like having a pair of glasses, and you can, do you remember in that movie, National Treasure, those glasses that belong to Ben Franklin that he puts on and it shifts between, I think, like red, blue, and green colors. And you can see different things on the back of the map. That's kind of how we could look at the scriptures too, I think. We can switch out some different lenses and learn different things as we move forward. So Lehi begins by gathering his family together and telling them that he dreamed a dream. Or in other words, he saw a vision. And he immediately says that having this vision and the things that he saw caused him to be very joyful about some of his sons and also fearing exceedingly for some of his other sons. And this this seems a little bit unfair on one side, right? Your father gets you together and say, you know what? You kids over here, I'm very happy for you guys because of what I saw in this vision, but you kids over here, man, I'm super worried about you, right? That probably would leave those kids feeling a little bit full of dread, maybe cutting them to the heart in a way if they had some kind of feeling that maybe they weren't exactly on the path. We know that Laman and Lemuel struggled quite a bit with the things their father was telling them and what they were doing, leaving behind their inheritance, their wealth, all for what? When you really think of how incredible it must have been for them back then to just think they were leaving Jerusalem, the promised land that they had inherited, to then leave for some other promised land no one's ever mentioned before because their dad said so. And they're probably thinking, I think my dad's going a little nuts. And he's also getting into dreams and visions. And those were the types of things that were not permitted under King Josiah's reforms. And that's another story. But there's this, probably all of these concerns and mixes of emotions of what they're experiencing at this point. But in this vision, let's kind of get back to it here. He finds himself in a dark and dreary wilderness. And he says that he saw a man, not an angel, but a man. And this man was dressed in a white robe. And I always think it's funny. We watched in class today the church's depiction of this, which overall I feel is pretty good. Probably the best depiction of it that I've seen in film form, right? But they showed this man in the white robe and he was glowing. He was this glowing man. And I know it's probably difficult to portray some of these things because he's in the dark, right? And if you're going to see a guy in a white robe in the dark, what light source is going to tell you that he was wearing white? Well, maybe the guy was glowing. And that was at least how he was portrayed. So I get that. But the fact that someone is glowing, if you saw a glowing person, you would think there was something supernatural about them. And that maybe that's an angel. But there's many times, even the angel that came and visited Nephi and his brethren when they were in the cave and they were being beaten by Laman and Lemuel. Nephi recognized this individual as an angel, but they never said he was glowing or that he just appeared out of nowhere. He just came and stood before them and then departed, right? So here you have a man in a white robe. And for sometimes visionary experiences, they may not make much sense if you try to put them into a literally reality. There's sometimes, it's like in dreams. If you remember in any dream that you've had, sometimes you understand something without it being explicitly said. You'll know something about a situation or whatever, even though it may not be explicitly stated anywhere. It's kind of how dreams work. They're different than reality. There's kind of different rules and operations and things happening there that don't make much sense when you try to bring them into reality. So we got to remember, this is a vision. It's very much like a dream in that sense. And so he's in the dark, in a dark and dreary waste, but he can discern that the man before him was dressed in a white robe. He speaks to him and he says, hey, come and follow me. And as he's following him, he then beholds now he's in this dark and dreary waste. So a wilderness would have been understood as a desert, basically a tract of land or an uncultivated and uninhabited region, right? It's just this barren land. Now in the United States, a wilderness is applied only to a forest, but in scripture, deserts are considered wildernesses. So it's kind of interesting that they transition from the Middle East over to the Americas and how what they consider wilderness may change. So 1828 dictionary, I'm looking up waste here, and it says a desolate or uncultivated country. The plains of Arabia are mostly a wild waste. It's untilled land, though it's capable of tillage. It's a region that is ruined and deserted. Other definitions here, we see desolate, uncultivated, a waste country, a waste howling wilderness, Deuteronomy 32. Worthless, that which is rejected, that which of no account is taken, no value is found, untilled, uncultivated, unproductive. So he finds himself in a wilderness, and then he finds himself, after following this man, he describes it as a dark and dreary waste. So it seems as though he's led into a worse situation than he was in before. It's already a dark and dreary wilderness. Now it's a dark and dreary waste. And he's following him for the space of many hours in this vision. And he's wandering around and in darkness at this point. And he says he began to pray unto the Lord that he would have mercy on him. And after he prays, he beholds this large and spacious field that's out in front of him. Now, the question is typically raised, who was this man in the white robe? We're not told if this was a good man or an evil man, if he was doing the will of the Lord by leading Lehi out to this place, or if he was deceiving Lehi and bringing him deeper into darkness and waste, right? Now, it's tempting to say, well, we should teach that it's this instead of that. But I think we need to be very careful in trying to nail the symbolism of the scriptures down into one particular meaning, because I think they can both be useful. And there may be even other meanings that you can think of as well. But, you know, I think it's very possible that God puts things into our path that lead us into situations where it allows us to be humble and call upon the Lord. And the Lord willingly allows us to find ourselves in those situations. And maybe even sometimes he sees that we need humility. We do read in the Book of Mormon about being compelled to be humble rather than choosing to be humble. And so there are times where God isn't forcing our will, but he may compel us for our own good because of his love and mercy to find ourselves in a place where humility now becomes possible through whatever we may experience. So that's one way of potentially looking at it. The other one, which I personally find more interesting, is looking at this man in the white robe as kind of a false teacher. Someone that puts on the appearance of being a divine messenger, but leading someone out into essentially a waste place instead of a place of prosperity. They want you to follow them because they have their own agenda and their own will and their own idea of what's right. And Lehi simply sees this man because he's there and he's wearing a white robe. And so he thinks, well, I've had some experiences with God already. And here's a man in a white robe saying, follow me. This is another experience with God. This is a heavenly vision. So I will follow this man and trust in him. But he's led out into this waste, and which would seem kind of confusing, right? Like, well, I'm in this heavenly vision and God's put someone here to guide me and they led me into darkness. And now I'm crying out to God, help me. And it's possible what the Lord was trying to teach him here is you don't just follow someone just because they say, follow me. And because they have the appearance, judging by their outward appearance, that they may be some kind of messenger. And that there's danger in simply blindly following someone. And even to a degree, maybe this is a lesson to Lehi in how his own sons may be looking at him, where he is saying to his sons, follow me out into the wilderness. And his sons, Laman and Lemuel, are very disturbed by this. They don't understand. They're just trusting their father leading them out, but they may feel like they're being led into this dark and dreary waste and this wilderness. And so maybe this gives Lehi a little bit more empathy for them in this journey. So maybe there was something else going on here, something much deeper that would have resonated with Lehi more so here. So he prays to the Lord. He sees this large and spacious field. And this field seems to be kind of the new setting where the next portion of this vision is opening to him. And he beholds a tree. And we see that this tree, he says, has fruit on it. And the fruit is desirable to make one happy. And we see the word desire appear, I think, five times in this chapter. He mentions it being desirous, desirable. We see this repetition happening. And so the fruit was desirable to make one happy. And he goes forth and he partakes of the fruit. So walks right up to this tree, partakes of the fruit. And he finds that it's extremely sweet, just extremely delicious. And that the color of the fruit is white as well, to exceed all the whiteness I had ever seen. Now, that's not how the man in the white robe is described. He is wearing a white robe, but in this case, he sees something else white, and it's this fruit. Except the difference with this fruit is it actually exceeds all of the other whiteness he had ever seen, which probably includes the whiteness of the robe that the man was wearing as well. This fruit is whiter than the white that he saw. That there's different levels of whiteness. And we can see that this whiteness may be a metaphor for something. The whiteness being a perception of holiness and goodness, and perhaps even equivalent to that, of this perception of holiness. Except in this case, the visible appearance of this fruit just exceeded everything that he'd ever seen before that was white. So this was different than everything else he's seen in that category. So he's partaking of this fruit. It fills his soul with great joy. So it doesn't just fill his belly and please his taste buds. His soul is filled with joy. So we know that this isn't just a normal fruit. This fruit is representative of something else. It's causing this joy in his heart. And he immediately becomes desirous that his family should partake of it. That's his very next thought. And this is a pattern we see again and again and again, where Lehi sees the people of Jerusalem. He sees very concerning things. All these prophets are out in the land, and he intercedes in behalf of his people and he prays for them. We see Nephi doing the same thing, interceding in behalf of his brothers, and many other examples of this in the scriptures, this pattern. So he immediately, his heart's drawn out to his family. And I think when we see this, we know the Spirit is present and that the Lord is present. As soon as someone, their very next thoughts reach outward. And I think that exemplifies the two great commandments, where we are commanded to love God with all our heart, might, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we see this pattern here and in all many different parts of the scriptures. So he knows this fruit is desirable above all other fruit that's out there. It's something different. And perhaps those fruits could be, you know, the various teachings and doctrines and what's produced by everyone out there. We think of fruits as the things that are produced by other things, right? People produce fruits as well. Jesus said, by their fruits we shall know them. But of all the fruit that he's had in his life, this one from this tree, this is more desirable than all of them because of this joy that fills him. And he casts his eyes around and he wants to find his family, and he sees this river of water. And some people point to this as being a potential evidence of antiquity in the text, because out in the desert, the rivers may not have water all year round. You can tell where there's a river here, but a river of water is one that is currently flowing with water. So obviously, if I said river, I wouldn't, you'd go, of course, it's a river of water. What would it be? A river of lava, a river of sand, you know? So why is it saying river of water? So this is a river that is currently filled with water, and being a desert people, this would have made sense to refer to it that way. So little detail, but kind of interesting. And the river runs along and it's near the tree that he is partaking of the fruit. So it's right there, and he sees this river going out. And so he looks down to see where the river's coming from. So the river's flowing towards him past the tree, it would seem. And he sees the head thereof a little way off. And if I understand correctly, the head of a river is kind of where the river begins. And over at the head of the river, this is where he sees his wife Sariah and Sam and Nephi. And they don't know where to go. They're looking around. They're out in this this field, I would imagine. And he beckons to them. And so clearly they're close enough to him to where they could see him and recognize this gesture. So that would mean that they're close enough to the tree to where they would also be able to see the tree if they could see Lehi. I'm assuming the tree is larger than Lehi is, being a large fruit-bearing tree, perhaps. And he says with a loud voice, so they are far enough away to where he needs to raise his voice, but they're close enough to where they can hear his voice. And he asks them to come to him and partake of the fruit so they can clearly make out what he's saying. They did come to Lehi and partake of the fruit. So they come directly up. And at this point, there is no mention of an iron rod or a path or anything else. It seems like this is being unfolded to him bit by bit. But they do get to the tree through an iron rod of sorts, because Lehi is a representative of the Lord. He's been called of God. And so when Lehi cries out with his voice for them to come, they actually are taking hold of the word of God in order to make it to the tree by listening to one of the servants of God. So in this case, what we're seeing here is that the words of the servants of God are unto people like an iron rod, that if they will take hold of those words that direct them to God, to the fruit of the tree, then they'll be able to make it to the tree. So while there isn't a physical representation of the rod present, there's a context being revealed to us here that when the servant of the Lord who tastes of the fruit first, then calls out for others to taste of it, them following is the same as if they were holding to a rod of iron. And we see this outlined in Alma 13 as well, where Alma describes there, it's my favorite chapter of scripture about the priesthood that exists, because it explains what a priest is. And Alma explains that the whole point of God calling these priests is so they can enter into the rest of God, so that they then can go out and bring others there with them. But they have to go there first so that they can testify, and the Spirit will be behind their words and they'll be able to bring others into the same. That way they're not blind guides, right? Otherwise, they are. They're blind guides. So we see this happening here as well. So the concept of the iron rod is being demonstrated in kind of the way that most of us would experience it, where we have servants of the Lord and the word of God being declared, and how many others have experienced it as well. I think this is also a lesson to Laman and Lemuel, if they could understand some of these things. So after this, he recognizes that his other sons aren't there, Laman and Lemuel, and he wants them to come partake of it as well. He's excited for them. So he looks back towards the head of the river where Sariah, Nephi, and Sam were, to hopefully that he can find them there. And he does see them, but they wouldn't come and partake of the fruit. They wouldn't come to him. And then this is when he sees the rod of iron, that it extends along the bank of the river and leads to the tree. And so here, I think the word of God coming from a representative becomes codified into the symbol of an iron rod. And it's ascending along the bank of the river, which means it likely appears between Lehi and Laman and Lemuel. And so he sees this appear. Then he sees that there's also this straight and narrow path that is along the rod of iron and follows it up to the tree. And it also led by the head of the fountain unto a large and spacious field, as if it had been a world. And so there's this massive amount of land out there, this huge field. And soon we will see, what kind of happens there. But I want to talk about the straight and narrow path a little bit. So the word straight is spelled differently from what we would typically understand as like a straight line. S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T is straight. It means it doesn't deviate one way or the other. It's not curved or crooked. It goes in a straight line A to B, right? This is spelled differently. It's S-T-R-A-I-T. And a strait in general is a narrow body of water that connects two larger bodies of water. And it serves as a passage between them. So it's very narrow and you have to stay in the middle of it to navigate through, like the Strait of Gibraltar, for example. That's an example of a strait. Now, a straight path is something that is used metaphorically to describe like a clear, direct, and narrow course or route. And it represents kind of a straightforward and focused way of achieving a goal or getting to an objective without any unnecessary detours or distractions. So you have clarity of purpose and determination as you pursue this path. There's no unnecessary complications or deviations. It's set out there in front of you. And I often kind of wonder if there are, in the sense, these boundaries, or almost like going through a slot canyon, in a sense, a straight path. So it's not wide, it is narrow. And so his way is straight, meaning it's narrow, it's clear, it's obvious the direction you need to go in. When I'm thinking of a path in the wilderness, I'm thinking of something that's been walked down many, many times. And by the footfalls, it's dented the earth in a little bit. And there is a little bit of a ridge on each end. So it's very obvious where the path is and where the path isn't. Anyway, there's this path here and it's by the rod. And the rod and the path together show an obvious direction. So even if there was something that appeared to be another path, the rod does not go down that way. So you have these two things to keep you on course. There's a path, a way to go, and then there's this rod. And so you wonder, well, what's the meaning of the path? If the iron rod is the word of God, then what is the path? The path is where we walk. It's where we put our feet. And our feet are how we use our energy to propel ourselves forward. So as we travel forward in life, the path could be any of our own situations and where we're at in life. The Lectures on Faith, Lecture 6, talks about how we have to have a knowledge, an actual knowledge, that the course we're pursuing in life is agreeable to the will of God. And so whatever path we may be on, the course we're pursuing, let's say the course you're pursuing is as a Latter-day Saint. Well, combined with just that course in general, you must have the Word of God with it. So you have to factor in God's Word, whether it is through His scriptures, through His servants, or through the Holy Spirit. The word of God, when it comes to us, is going to be the thing that keeps us where we need to go. Because next, we see these numberless concourses of people pressing forward to try to get the path, right? So all these people, they come to the path, they want to get to the tree, and they commence, they start going. And this is where this mist of darkness arises. And it's described as an exceedingly great mist of darkness, and that those who had commenced in the path lost their way. It wandered off and were lost, which is pretty sad, right? So apparently this path, it's possible to wander away. If once the darkness appears, it becomes difficult to walk the path. You can't see it anymore and you could easily wander off. I've walked many trails in my life, and if it was dark, it could be easy to wander off a trail, because sometimes the trail is very smooth and it's obvious to see in the daylight. But in the darkness, sometimes if there's maybe a turn or a curve and there is some flat ground that happens to be ahead beside the trail, you could step into that and not realize you've stepped off the path. So the mists of darkness, they make it hard or even impossible to see the path anymore. So this is where the iron rod becomes really important. And so these people, these others, they come and they grab the end of the rod of iron where it begins. And then they start moving forward through the mist and they're clinging to the rod of iron until they come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. So the mists of darkness, Nephi reveals in his vision that these represent the temptations of the devil. where this takes my mind is to Jesus and his 40-day fast in the wilderness. And this is the one comment I made in class today, is how Jesus is out there. He hasn't eaten in 40 days and Satan comes tempting him. In other words, the mists of darkness begin to fall around Jesus. And what he does is he responds to every single one of Satan's temptations with scripture or the word of God. So he moves through the mists of darkness using the iron rod, the word of God, to withstand those temptations and make it through. And so in the same sense here, these mists of darkness, these temptations of the devil, a lot of times we think of temptations as just really bad things, the worst things you can think of. Just horrible things. But the things that often tempt us, we may acknowledge that they're bad, but if something's going to be tempting to you and really be a true temptation, right, it has to be something that actually connects to an appetite that you have. Like, to me, if I was to put it in food terms, if there were desserts out on the table and there were circus peanuts, there's no temptation to eat those because they taste horrible. I can't describe how much I dislike circus peanuts and how they deceive you, because you look at them and they go, oh, that, it's bright and colorful. It looks delicious. And you start to eat it and you're like, I'm eating some kind of plastic. I have been deceived by circus peanuts. But chocolate, on the other hand, if there was some really delicious chocolate, especially brownies, that's tempting to me because it's making me direct my actions toward that thing. My actions, my thoughts, my desires start to become entangled and focused on that thing. Therefore, it becomes a temptation. And so the temptations are the things that the adversary will put in our path that will try to capture our desires, our appetites, our energy. And when our focus is there, we lose focus from the tree and the path, and we let go potentially of the rod of iron to pursue these distractions, these temptations. And so being tempted doesn't make you an evil person, because it didn't make Jesus an evil person to be tempted by the devil. The devil was trying to tempt Jesus with the only things that he could think that would turn someone like Jesus. You're not going to tempt somebody with something that is untempting. Like, if I was really trying to tempt somebody, I wouldn't pick something that they obviously didn't like. I want to use something that I know is going to get their attention. And so apparently, at least in the mind of the adversary, the things that he presented before Jesus were, that was the best he could do to tempt an individual like that. But obviously it did not work, because Jesus, his focus was on something else. So it's not a sin to be tempted. It becomes a sin when you allow the temptation to change your course. Then once we've stepped off the path, we've let go of the rod and we've essentially chosen another God and we've put our trust in something else other than God, this is when we enter this realm of rebellion against him, whether knowingly or unknowingly. But fortunately, the atonement of Christ takes into account mistakes people make in ignorance. So anyway, we have all of these others pressing hold. They come forth, partake of the fruit of the tree. And Lehi observes that this first group of people, after they've partaken of the fruit of the tree, they look around as if they're ashamed. And I would think you would be puzzled by this. Did you just partake of the same fruit I did? Because I partook of the fruit and it was amazing. Why are you ashamed? So he looks around as well. He's like, okay, they're looking around. What are they looking at? And then he sees something new on the other side of the river. This great and spacious building, high in the air, above the earth, stood as if it were in the air, he says. So it's almost hovering. There's no foundation to this building. It's filled with all these people, old and young, male, female, all kinds of people. They have very fine dress. And this part I think is kind of interesting. Why do we wear clothes? They're not just to cover our nakedness. I mean, at a very basic level, that's why we wear them. They provide us warmth, but they also can be used as a tool of communication. We do communicate things by what we wear. If it's a funeral, you're going to dress nicely because you're going to go commemorate the life of the person. If you showed up at a funeral wearing just what you rolled out of bed in, what would that communicate to people about the respect you had towards that person? If it was someone you passionately loved that had perished, think of how you would show up at their funeral. And so this manner of fine dress, what is its purpose? Well, they're clearly trying to set themselves apart from others. And because their dress is exceedingly fine, and they're mocking people who are coming and partaking of the fruit of the tree, they're trying to establish themselves visually by their outward appearance that they are superior, that they're better, that they're doing the smart thing, and the people partaking of the fruit are idiots. And so this manner of dress or this outward appearance they've chosen allows them to distinguish themselves. They're trying to visually distinguish themselves from others in the eyes of the world, and to make themselves look more appealing than the tree. The tree is obviously this beautiful tree, and so they're dressing exceedingly fine. They're setting themselves up individually as kind of like a false point of light for others. And they're using the technique of mocking and the pointing of fingers, doing all these things to really put others down while they lift themselves up, quite literally, because they're high up in the air, high above the earth, wearing this fine apparel. They're setting themselves up as these false deities. And, you know, you look at, this is such like a, it's become kind of cliche to say things like this, but it is so eerily similar to this that you can't escape it. We have this whole concept of this influencer culture where these people set themselves up with fine apparel, fine outward appearance, plastic surgery, obsessions with their natural form and outward appearance, even going to the point of using filters to make themselves look better than they do in reality. All of this very outward appearance. And it is like a massive building, and it's up in the air. Being a graphic designer, I've done many different depictions of the internet over the years and different types of SaaS, software as a service products, and things like that. And I've created graphs and charts and pitch decks describing these types of things. And when you're talking about the internet, you usually depict it as a cloud. Imagine you've heard of cloud computing, storing things in the cloud. Apple has iCloud, Google has Google Cloud servers and things like that. And so it all depicts everything just being either up in the air or in this kind of ethereal state. The best way to describe it is kind of like a cloud. And what is a cloud? Well, it is a real thing. It's a collection of particles, billions, perhaps trillions of little particles of air droplets up in the air, individual particles that collectively form what we see at a distance as like a cloud. And so in the same sense, all the different servers and nodes and data act as these particles of a large cloud that isn't something definable you can point to, because these servers exist on server farms all over the place and things happening, you know, you just call it a cloud, right? And so all of this talk, all this influencing is happening as all this information goes up into the cloud and disperses outward. And there is a lot of attitude and mocking and pointing of the fingers of individuals who choose to live a way of life that they see as being holy or righteous and loyal to God. There's a lot of good people out there too. Doesn't mean everything there is bad, but it's, I think, the attitude. They're in the attitude of mocking and pointing the fingers. Is there anything inherently evil about fine dress? I don't necessarily think so in and of itself. The high priest of the temple wore a very fine piece of clothing, and it had precious stones in the breastplate. There was a gold plate on the forehead. It would have been a very expensive and rare piece of clothing. Maybe there's also a parallel here of a great and spacious building even being representing kind of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem that had become corrupt, and the fine dress of the priests who were mocking and pointing the fingers towards the prophets who were testifying to them as well. There could be a parallel there. But yeah, in this vision, certain people were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them. So you can partake of the fruit of the tree and experience the love of God, but you still have the choice of what you're going to do. So these people fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. So there's a straight and narrow path, but there's other paths as well we can see. Some of these are forbidden. What about them is forbidden? Why are they forbidden? I think that's something we could explore on our own. Coming to God, coming to know Him, tasting of your redemption, what forbidden path would you go down because you were now ashamed of it? Maybe that sense of feeling ashamed ends up driving people down paths that we normally wouldn't go, or that the Lord would consider forbidden. What those would be specifically, I can't think off the top of my head, but perhaps some ideas are coming to you as you listen to this. So Nephi says, I don't speak all the words of my father. So he says there was more to this. But he says, but to be short in writing, he saw other multitudes pressing forward. So now he's switching to another group of people. So these caught hold of the end of the rod of iron, and they pressed forward, continually holding fast. And the word fast, you know, in the 1800s, when this was recorded and this version was translated, fast means firm, fixed, and immovable. Now, is there a difference between clinging and holding fast? If you're going to cling to something in the 1838 dictionary, it says to adhere closely, to stick to, by winding around or embracing it as the tendril of a vine clings to its support. So there's definitely the first group of people that fell away, they were clinging to the rod. They were wrapped around it like a vine. But they were ashamed when they partook of the fruit. So this was the word of God was something that was valuable to them, valuable enough. I used to think clinging meant they were just kind of barely grasping it and just like somebody panicking, holding to it. But it seems that clinging is much more deeply connected than just barely holding on. It's wrapping around like a vine. And it's amazing to think that somebody that could be that close to the word of God and treasure it that deeply could fall away. But do we see this happening in our day? I mean, I've seen people that have been some of the most loyal people and treasured everything about the gospel. And then all of a sudden they come across some material that is critical and they fly to pieces. Some outside people point the finger, mock, and the outward appearance is they have a version of the story that they're promoting as the true and better version of the story. And other people, they buy into that and they fall into forbidden paths and were lost. Even after clinging, wrapping around the gospel in so many ways. So these other people, they describe them as holding fast to the rod of iron, being firm, fixed, and immovable. And so it seems holding fast seems like there would be, it's obviously different than clinging, but the same implications are there. Both of these groups are definitely holding to the rod. So these people, what's different about them is they come forth and they fall down and partook of the fruit of the tree. Now the others didn't fall down. And I've wondered about that. The others come forth and partake of the fruit. The others fall down. Why did they fall? Well, they were continually holding fast. This is another little clue. They never ceased holding fast. They endured to the end. They never let go of the rod. Now, maybe these other people, maybe they did, but these people, they're at least described as continually, never letting go of the rod, holding fast, firm, fixed, and immovable continually to the point where they fell down. Maybe part of it was exhaustion. Maybe part of it was worshipful, but at any rate, they fall down and partake of the fruit of the tree. And then he sees other multitudes, still others, feeling their way towards the great and spacious building. So these people, the rod, the path, the tree, they're just trying to go straight to the building. We see a lot of this today, I feel like. People that just, they're on their way. They're straight towards that building and everything it's a part of, and they want to be part of it. And this kind of just reminds me of these followers who go and they follow these influencers, all these voices. And I think influencers online are just one manifestation of this, but it's this, I think it's part of a larger psychology with people. Somebody comes out with a strong voice in one way or another, and all these people, they want to follow, they gain these followers, right? And these people were drowned in the depths of the fountain, the river, and they were lost from the view of Lehi, wandering in strange roads, not just forbidden paths. Good old 1828 dictionary defines a path as a way that has been beaten or trodden by the feet of man or beasts, or made hard by wheels. Any narrow way beaten by the foot. If you've gone hiking, you've been on a path before. So a path is just, it's an earthen way that has been kind of compacted and beaten down by feet of man or beast, or even wheels, right? So that's what a path is. Now, a road is an open way or public passage. It's ground appropriated for travel, forming a communication between one city, town, or place or another. It mentions highways, street lanes. So this is a dedicated traveling space. So when they see these strange roads, it almost seems like these are other organizations. These are other man-made ways that are probably larger and made to carry more people than a path would. So a lot of time and effort goes into building a road, and it's made to move more people more efficiently. But these are strange roads, right? What is it about them that makes them strange? Well, again, if we define this, 1828 dictionary says, strange, the first definition here is foreign, belonging to another country. Not domestic, belonging to others. New, not before known, heard or seen. That right there is pretty interesting. And I think usually we think odd, unusual, irregular, but so these are some of the first definitions. So foreign, wandering in foreign roads, new things, never before heard or seen. I could think of the whole pride movement as being a strange road, a foreign new road that's never been trod, that many, many people are going down and that they're inviting. And oddly enough, Nephi defines the building as representing the pride of the world. And we have this pride movement today. All of these definitions fit so very well. It's very prophetic. And this is not to criticize individual people. I think a lot of people get caught up in these movements. Like, you feel bad in this vision for people that are drowned in the fountains and are wandering lost in these roads. You feel a great deal of sadness and compassion towards them. But I do criticize the people who build these foreign roads and who occupy and construct the great and spacious building and devise all of their own things that point to themselves rather than pointing to the tree. One of the things I wanted to point out about the river. Now, water can be a symbol of creation and destruction. Water was used to cleanse the earth at the same time it was used to destroy the world, the metaphorical world. So water can clean and destroy. Generally speaking, water is seen as the domain of the adversary because it's in contrast to rock, solid rock. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man who built his house on the sand was washed away by the sea, right? So water can represent this chaos that also can create newness. Nephi further reveals that this river of water is a filthy river. And I think that's kind of a clue. It really makes it obvious that this river is not a good emblem. It's this filthy thing. And when something is filthy, it's unclean. filth defiles things. It's foul. And so it creates uncleanliness. This river represents uncleanliness. When you go into the water and when you drown, what's happening? Well, when you go under the water, baptism does not drown you. Baptism is meant to recreate you. You go in, you come out, and the first time you breathe the breath of air, when you come out of the water, because you can't breathe underwater. Breathing underwater is impossible. And in the Hebrew, you have ruach, which is a wind or breath. And in Greek, you have pneumeia, which is also the same thing, wind or breath. So in Greek and Hebrew, they mean the same thing. Breath, a breath of life. We see that God breathed into Adam and Eve the breath of life. And also in the book of Abraham, the animals were living souls and had the breath of life breathed into them. And so when we die, our breath ceases. Now, drowning causes death by preventing air from reaching the lungs. This filthy water, this uncleanliness fills the lungs and destroys the life by cutting it off from the breath or the spirit. And so when you immerse yourself in the filthy water and stay immersed, it's almost like a deviant baptism. It's a baptism into filthiness, and not to endow you with the breath of life and the breath of the Holy Spirit, but to cut you off from it. And so to enter into this river is an initiation into hell. The depths of hell is what Nephi sees it as, right? And so really the depths of hell are occupied by those cut off from the Holy Ghost. And this sounds a lot like the sons of perdition, where Jesus says that the only unforgivable sin is the sin against the Holy Ghost, and that all their sins will be forgiven. And even in the what's described as the celestial kingdom in DNC 76, you have these people are operating under a kingdom of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps the people drowned in the water are people that have willingly rejected the tree and are pursuing a different way willingly, to where they get drowned and cut off even from the Holy Ghost in the breath of life in these strange roads. So this is a very important thing to pay attention to. The stakes are high. They're great. The whole concept of drowning is so horrific in and of itself. But to drown in filthy water when there's this beautiful opportunity here ahead of you, it's a sad vision in many ways. And you could see why Lehi was so worried about his sons Laman and Lemuel as this is all unfolding before him. And great was the multitude that did enter into that strange building. So he calls the building strange, right? So the strange roads lead to the strange building, the foreign building, the building that is new. It's a new, and I think the church did a good job in the vision of making the great and spacious building look pretty new. I mean, you look at it, it's all freshly painted. It's the colors all over. It doesn't look like an ancient building. It does look fresh and new, right? Not before known, heard, or seen. It's so interesting, these definitions, when you dig into them. They went into the strange building, and after they entered in, those that found their way there, they immediately then turn and point the finger of scorn. Now, the majority of the people that make it to the building, they point the finger of scorn. And so these are people pointing the finger who have never tasted the fruit, it seems. So they don't know what they're criticizing. And this is what's so bad about it, is the first people that partook of the fruit and were ashamed, they felt shame because of the pointing fingers and the mocking from people who had never tasted the fruit. Why would you give heed to the opinion of someone who's never tasted what you have? It's like, imagine you go to a restaurant and, oh, it has this amazing meal. And you've eaten this meal and they're known for this, and it's probably one of the most delicious things you can have. And then there are these critics online criticizing the restaurant and saying anyone who goes there wasted their time and their money. And you reach out to them and you say, hey, did you happen to taste this meal? And they go, no, I haven't. It looks horrible and there's no way I would ever taste it. It's like, really? You're criticizing the meal and you've never had it? How do you even have any credibility to criticize it? So the same here, people were paying heed to others who had never experienced what they had. And it's so sad that they simply dropped everything, all the value that they had worked so hard to obtain because of these people. But Lehi says, but we heeded them not. It seems like he's referring to perhaps his family. And then Nephi kind of cuts in a little bit and says, these are the words of my father, for as many as heeded them had fallen away. Man, that is really sad. As many as heeded them. What is to heed? It says to mind, to regard with care, to take notice of, to attend to observe, caution, care, watch for danger, circumspection, observation, regard. So those who heeded them or really gave credibility to their words and were very cautious and considered them, as many that did that fell away. Because think about it. Why would you give heed? Why would you give careful consideration to somebody that claims to have never partaken of the fruit? What value is that? They have nothing to offer you. You've already partaken of the fruit. So why would you give careful observation to somebody who has nothing greater to offer you? It can only drag you down. I know that, you know, a lot of people might say, well, we need to listen to people and be objective and all these different things. And I get that. We can have conversations and talk to people. It doesn't mean that everyone who criticizes is evil. It doesn't mean that everyone belongs in that building. I think there's a lot of people that come from a good place. There's a lot of people who likely criticize the church as an institution, an organization, its founding, its truth claims, all these different things. And they criticize members of the church. And some people do it out of love and others do it out of a hatred for the church. They see it as an enemy. And I get that and understand it. It's an interesting paradigm to play with. I don't think Lehi was hating any of these people in the building or that were lost or anything like this. These are all children of God. But it's very important for the purpose of faith and in getting to the tree and enjoying the blessings, the fruit, to put your heed in God and not the wisdom of men. And that's, I think, kind of the key of things. That's one of the first things maybe we learned at the very beginning with the man in the white robe. The tree is, in this vision, is not a man. It represents God's love that comes directly from him, that we taste and it fills our soul with joy. It goes into our body. And when we go and partake of the flesh and blood of Christ and what we call our sacrament meeting, we eat. You know, in this case, the fruit comes from a plant, a tree, and we eat bread, which comes from another plant, from the earth, just like the tree comes from the earth, right? But it's a seed. It's a nourishing part of the plant, but we take it into us to represent the body of Christ and to commemorate his resurrection and gift to us of a glorified immortal body, free from death, and also to commemorate his liberation of sin for us. And then after his father had spoken all the words of the dream, he talked to them again, and he feared for Laman and Lemuel. He didn't want them to be cast off from the presence of the Lord. So he exhorts them with all the feeling of a tender parent that they would hearken to his words, that maybe the Lord would be merciful to them and not cast them off. And he preached to them in this manner, and after he finished, he prophesied to them of many things, bade them to keep the commandments of the Lord, and then he ceased speaking to them. So he said all he needed to say, and it seemed like it was quite a bit, but he focused so much on Laman and Lemuel here, trying to put the rod of iron into their hands and say, please take hold of this, you know. Perhaps the people in the great and spacious building, to them at this time, they might have seen them as the people of Jerusalem in their kind of wicked state, pointing their fingers and even casting stones at the prophets. And here, the Lord gives Lehi this vision for his family so that they can understand things in a different context. This is a little bit of a gift to the family themselves to kind of show them where they stand with God and what's needed to help them move forward as one. But as we can see, this becomes a very difficult thing for the family moving forward. But overall, I think that's all I want to get into in this dream. I mean, there's a lot more, some really interesting elements we get into when we see Nephi's version. But yeah, hopefully there were some insights here that were beneficial to you. Certainly, every time I come back to this dream, this vision, I learn something new and see something different. It's really amazing to me. I've always felt over the last couple of years specifically, I keep getting drawn back time and time again to this vision and all of the elements of it, because it just so perfectly encompasses, I think, the walk and the journey we have with God and where we should be focusing. It's just such a gift to have this in our scriptures. And I hope we truly appreciate what it is. There's a lot of really useful things in here that are of value. But anyway, thanks for sticking around. This one's kind of a long one today, but man, I don't know how you could really do this vision justice in any kind of short discussion, but I'm sure there's a million other things I could delve into, but I think this is long enough for today, and we'll probably address more of it maybe in a future episode looking at Nephi's version. But hey, thanks for sticking around, and we'll see you on the next episode of the One Climbs podcast.